Morning, Clover Hill. My name is Kevin, and I'm a member of the preaching team here at Clover Hill, and it is my sacred honor to preach to you from the Word of God, as Mitchell just read from Mark chapter 6. So I invite you all, please turn in your copy of God's Word. If it's not already there, please get there. I'm going to be asking you some questions throughout the sermon, and I expect you to answer them. So we all literally need to be on the same page, all right? So find yourself in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. So in the context of young love, can anybody tell me what the abbreviation DTR stands for? What's that?
Define the relationship.
Define the relationship. Yeah. Now, for those of you who don't speak millennial, DTRs usually occur when a frustrated young woman asks questions like, am I just your friend or am I your girlfriend? And the guy sometimes foolishly responds, we're just hanging out, right? That's what a lot of DTRs sound like. And those are red flags, by the way, young ladies, whenever that happens. But most DTRs do occur early in the relationship, but some happen maybe in the middle at a turning point. When the guy is, again, not being very clear at the direction of where the relationship is heading, and the girl seeks for clarity. Now, I should know because I've been on the receiving end of one of these DTRs. Now, many of you know that Lydia was my college sweetheart, but you might not know that she's a couple years older than me. So here I was, a sophomore in college, just fat, dumb, and happy, just living my life, just what a cool girlfriend I got and all of that. And then she corners me, and she asks that question of, hey, where are we heading? You know, a lot of her friends are graduating, people her age graduating, moving on to big life things, and she's wondering, what's going to happen to me? What's happening here? She asks, I remember, she was like, so do I need to find a job around here? Do I need to move to Seattle with my folks and wait for you to graduate? She was asking things like, do I go on a short-term mission trip? And what she was really asking, do you see us getting married soon? And if so, around what time frame will that be? And I remember I gave her an answer she was not wanting, but I said, well, I see myself getting married after I've earned my master's and have had time to settle down. And then I said, oh, and maybe a doctorate, okay? So she's doing some quick math in her head, and she's calculating, this is going to be 4 to 10 years waiting for him. And maybe he's not the kind of, maybe this isn't the man that I'm supposed to marry. I remember her asking, she said, can't you do that work in your, can't you do that postgrad stuff while you're married? And I remember saying something like, well, I want to solely focus on being a student, so one day I'll be able to solely focus on being a father and a husband. But again, that was not satisfactory. And so Lydia at that time was at a tipping point there of what do we do? But as the story goes, according to God's plan, Lydia didn't have to wait 4 to 10 years. We were married 17 months later. I was a newlywed when I got my bachelor's. I was a father of two when I got my master's. And I was a father of four when I got my doctorate. Now, I'm not showing you all of this stuff to say, hey, look how smart I am, but rather how stupid I was. I almost threw all of that away to pursue 3 sheets of paper that I ended up getting anyway. Okay? So, with that said, DTRs are really valuable. They're helpful. They allow you to focus on what's important and to lead and to call things what they really are. So they do bring a lot of clarity. But I say all of this to say that in today's passage, Jesus and his disciples have a major DTR on the sea. And if we gloss over it, we can miss it altogether. Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen the disciples' view of Jesus shift from rabbi to miracle worker to even Jewish Messiah. But it is in today's passage, for the very first time, they see him as something even more. The disciples see him as God. So this brings us to the main idea of today's message. The main idea is we can trust Jesus through our trials because he is God. We can trust Jesus through our trials because he is God. And our 3 points today is God ordains our trials, God uses our trials for good, and God is sovereign and supreme over our trials. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father God, we thank you for the word that you have given your people. God, this morning I pray for your Holy Spirit to come down, Lord, and help me communicate this word effectively and teach it the way that you want it to be conveyed. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in here, for that same Holy Spirit to fill them and for them to see these truths that you have given them. And God, we pray, Lord, for those who do not know you yet. God, we pray for those hearts of stone to turn into hearts of flesh and for them to see who you are for the very first time. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen. Okay, so the very first point, God ordains trials. Now let's remember where we are in the story. Last week, Mitchell preached on the striking parallels between the Exodus and Jesus feeding the 5,000 families. In today's text, we return to that feast. It's still happening. The crowd hasn't been dismissed yet. They're still stacking those to-go boxes. And then Jesus calls in his disciples in a huddle, and he says something extraordinary. Follow along with me, verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now there's a lot packed in that sentence right there. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. I think all the parents in here know that there's a difference between telling your kids to do something and making them do something. And Jesus is making his disciples get into the boat. So that implies that there was a little bit of resistance. And it doesn't specify what that resistance is, but we know that an essential aspect of the disciples' responsibilities was crowd control, was security. Okay? We see that in the story of, you remember when they formed a perimeter around Jesus? He was walking through that crowd and the woman with the blood issue reached out and touched him. And the disciples were right there, you know, answering his questions about that. We see it in Mark 10 as well. We'll get to that later on. But in Mark 10, we see the disciples being reprimanded by Christ because he was reprimanding children for getting too close to him. So security is something that the disciples were known for. And Jesus had just performed his most public miracle in front of somewhere near 20,000 people. Like Mitchell said last week, that's roughly the size of Thompson Bowling Arena. And no doubt, once people are finished eating, they're going to want to have a personal audience with Jesus. So here's Jesus's functional security team thinking that they're going to have their work cut out for them that evening, and they're going to be, you know, keeping people away or at least somehow funneling that flow of traffic. And instead, while all this is going on, they haven't been dismissed yet, Jesus says, "Hey guys, I'm going to need you to get into this boat right now and leave." All right? And you can hear the objections. Why? Jesus, you need our help clearing out all of these people. Why are you the only one staying? Maybe they were even saying, "Hey, the wind is starting to pick up. Is that really a good time to get on the water right now?" We don't know what they said, but we do know that Jesus made them get into the boat at seemingly the worst possible time to get into that boat. And I'm sure that they were also scared of getting on that water. This is the same body of water where they had almost lost their lives as Jesus slept. And they woke him up, and Jesus rebuked them, and then he rebuked the storm and stopped. This is where he calmed the storm the first time. This is the Sea of Galilee. That's what the Jews call it. The Romans call it the Sea of Tiberias. It is actually a freshwater lake, but it's so massive that they call it a sea. In comparison, it's the size of Washington, D.C. It is 680 feet below sea level, and the steep hills of the Jordan Rift Valley funnel insanely strong winds down on this body of water. And it still has a deadly reputation. In 2017, the Times of Israel reported that in a single day, multiple young men tragically lost their lives due to strong winds on the Sea of Galilee. This body of water is treacherous when it is churning, and it is about to churn. Now, Jesus told them to go to Bethsaida. This would typically mean that they would follow the coast here and get there. Okay? Now, of course, we don't know exactly where the miracle took place, but we do know that that's where they were trying to get to. And we also know that it's just a half day's journey walk. So it isn't as if they needed to get into that boat. Okay? But they relented and set off. Now, has anybody ever been caught in a riptide before? I did when I was a teenager off the coast of Pawleys Island. And in a riptide, the harder you swim, the further away from shore you get. And then you get panicked, and that also lowers your chances of survivability. It is terrifying. And that is the situation the disciples were in. The harder they rowed from shore, the further they were getting. It was also dark, and no doubt the waves, even today, 6 to 9 foot white caps can pop up on the Sea of Galilee when the wind is really coming down, which capsizing is a real possibility here. And in the first century, most Jews did not know how to swim. Now, some of the fishermen might have been able to, but this far out, with this high of waves, it really wouldn't have mattered. They were going to perish. And they were probably thinking out loud, why did he do this to us? He calmed the storm last time, but now he abandoned us and put us in this situation. Do you ask the same questions when you're in the middle of a trial? Do you question God's goodness? Do you feel like he's abandoned you? Do you question his purposes? You might be thinking, what's he up there doing? Maybe we can get an idea at verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, after Jesus had taken leave of the crowd, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. It says Jesus is up on the mountain in prayer. I think he's interceding for the disciples because it says that he's also watching them. And this in and of itself is supernatural. It's nighttime. The disciples are miles out on the lake. No way a human eye can see them, but he sees them. He watches them with love and with care. Now, this will work out according to his purposes, but make no mistake, he ordained this trial. He knew the windstorm was coming. Still, with that knowledge, he made them get into the boat. And this might be a difficult thing for some to hear. Many believe that God is all-powerful, but Satan is a free agent who wreaks havoc on this world, and God is out there playing defense, trying to keep up. There's even an extreme version of this called open theism, which will argue that God doesn't even know the future, and he is as surprised about all of this as we are. But is that the God that we see anywhere in Scripture? Think about our time in the book of Job. We recall that Satan appears before the throne of God and gets agitated with God's favor of Job. Satan says to God that Job's love for God is conditional, and if Satan takes from Job all of his possessions, then he'll curse God. So what happens next? God gave Satan the go-ahead. In a single day, Job loses his wealth and his children. Job did not curse God. So Satan came in the presence of God again and said, "Now let me touch his health." then he'll cave. God permitted this as well. Job was then covered with boils, and still he did not curse God. So who committed this evil? Satan committed this evil. But who ordained this trial? God ordained this trial. Why? That God's glory and his purposes might be revealed. Again, this is biblical, but it's not popular. Have you ever heard someone say things like, "To me, a loving God would never fill in the blank." And whatever's in that blank isn't from Scripture, it's just from their opinion. A person like that very well could say, "To me, a loving God would never put his non-swimming best friends on a first century boat and send them into a dangerous squall, full well knowing that they would all be terrified and fear that they were going to die. A loving God would never do that." But the thing is, that's exactly what God did. Saying things like, "To me, God is creating a God in our own image and is blatantly violating the first and second commandments." And imagine the arrogance. We can barely figure out our own lives, and yet we're convinced that we could give God pointers on how to govern the cosmos. This is why we shouldn't be getting our theology from TikTok. Because the reality is, what we see in Scripture is God does leverage our trials, our calamity, and even our sin to bring about his purposes. And instead of this reality filling us with indignation, it should fill us with encouragement, knowing that our suffering isn't in vain, knowing that it's doing something in us and about us. It draws us closer to him, and it makes us look more like Christ. And that brings us to our second point, that God uses trials for our good. Now, as I said in the beginning, he's using this trial to reveal to himself, to his disciples, that he is God. Now, to prove this, I'm going to cut you a deal. I'm going to prove this from the Old Testament, and you all are going to prove this from the New Testament. Okay? Is that a deal? Okay. Now, you might say, "Hey, Mitchell just read this passage, and nowhere in it does Jesus tell his disciples explicitly that he's God. Are you reading that too much into the text?" Now, it is true he doesn't explicitly say that, but let's say you have a friend who shows up to a costume party wearing all red, white, and blue. He has a baseball cap on his head. He has cowboy boots on his feet. He has an apple pie in one hand, and he has an American eagle perched on the other. And he says, "Hey, look, everybody, I'm going as an American." He doesn't have to say that. Everything about him makes that blatantly obvious, right? So to figure this out, what's going on in the apostles' heads while they're looking at their rabbi walking on the ocean, we need to get in the disciples' sandals, okay? We need to step inside those. So let's look at the first half of verse 48. "And about the fourth watch of the night, he," Jesus, "came to them walking on the sea." This is 3 a.m. in the morning, thereabouts. These guys have been rowing for their lives all night. And then Jesus, as if he's walking down the street, is walking towards them on the water. And we have to stop and ask, what is the significance of this? Is this just his mode of transportation? Is he trying to do it to impress his friends? But remember, the disciples were observant first century Jews, where no man at that time was more highly venerated than Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And it was in the opening where Moses wrote that in the beginning, before the earth was even formed, God's Spirit was doing what? Hovering over the face of the water. Right. And Moses met that same Spirit in a burning bush and was told by him to return to Egypt, to let his people go. And remember then, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That I am who I am is where we get the Hebrew name Yahweh. And just like every year on the 4th of July, we celebrate our nation's birthday, every year these 12 men celebrate on the last night of Passover, the day where Yahweh split the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to walk through the sea on dry ground. The disciples also sang about this in their local synagogue with Psalm 77 that says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And they were also familiar with the book of Job, which says, you alone, which is God, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. This was the disciples' theology. This is what they believed to be true about God, one in which I am hovers and tramples on the water. I am delivers his people through the dangerous sea. Now, if you were one of the disciples, wouldn't that make the hair stand up on the back of your neck? It should even now. Let's read the next half of 48. He meant to pass by them. Now, that language sounds weird at first. It almost sounds as if he was kind of callous, right? He knew that they were freaked out, and he was just going to pass by them like he didn't see them or didn't notice them or something like that. But no, this is an Old Testament language as well. Remember that passage where Moses begged God to show him his glory, and that little negotiation took place where God was like, all right, I'll cover your face, and then I will, Exodus 33, I will make all my goodness pass before you. That same language is what we call a theophany, where God is physically interacting with his people. It's happening again in 1 Kings 19:11. Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And so what was Jesus meaning to do here too? Pass by them. But that was until he heard the blood-curdling screams from the disciples. Look at verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. They thought that this is it. This is like the Grim Reaper coming to get them. All right, this is the end. But the word, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now I'm sure this brought immediate relief to the disciples, knowing that the storm calmer has entered the chat. But there's something even more astonishing here that most modern translations miss. So we're going to need to switch to the Greek. Okay? In the Greek, when Jesus says, it is I, he's actually saying, ego, eimi, or eimi, ego. All right? Now, put a pin in that right there. Okay? So, because in the disciples' native Aramaic, Jesus is actually saying, I am. Just as God told Moses during the burning bush. And to confirm that, think to John's gospel when the Pharisees tore their clothes and went full rage monster and accused Jesus of blasphemy because he said before Abraham was what? I am. So let's pull up that passage using Greek tools. All right? Before Abraham was born, I am. And we look over here, and what words? Ego, eimi. It's the same thing. He is literally saying, take heart, I am. So put all of this together. They are watching Jesus walk on the water, just like God did in the Old Testament. He's delivering his people from the raging sea, just like God did in the Old Testament. He's even using the same name tag, if you will, as God did in the Old Testament. Now, to get the disciples' reaction to this, we'll switch over to the emoji standard version of the Bible. Right? That's what they're seeing for the first time. And I'll make this point here. I feel like this is the first Christmas worship service happening on this boat, because these people are realizing for the first time that God was made flesh and dwelt among us. I love that we're entering into the season where even secularists are out there singing words like, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." That's what's going on in the hearts of these disciples. So that's the Old Testament. Now it's your turn. All right? Now, I want every... Now, you can keep a hand in Mark here, but I want every copy of God's Word to flip over to Matthew's version of these events. So go to Matthew chapter 14. All right? Hand in Mark, flip over to Matthew 14. Now, as a reminder, unlike Mark, Matthew is written from a first-hand account. Matthew was written by someone who was actually in the boat and witnessed this firsthand. Now, what did Matthew say they did after he calmed the sea? If you're all there, in Matthew 14, I want you to put your finger on verse 33, and I want you to slide over to the word boat. Now, maybe this is just for my ESV homies out there. All these different translations, I'm not exactly sure what yours say. But for those of you who have the ESV, what's the word that comes right after boat? They worshiped him for the first time. They worshiped him. And did you know, think of the TikTok crowd out there, that there are some scoffers out there who will argue that the divinity of Jesus was an afterthought and is not present in the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If that's the case, then what are these monotheistic Jews doing worshiping someone other than Yahweh right now? It's because they know that they're worshiping Yahweh. Jesus is God. He is worthy of our worship. And the disciples, for the first time, recognize this. But you can flip back over to Mark. And let's get back in that boat. Remember the scriptures talked about the disciples' hardened hearts? Well, they're not hardened anymore. And once it was all said and done, don't you know that these disciples were like, "Now that I look back on this, I wouldn't trade this experience for anything." And that is the proper response to trials. And for those of us who are in Christ and who have been through trials, can't you relate? Don't you come out the other end with a clearer picture of who God is and who you are in Christ? And aren't you better equipped to face the next trial? During a recent stormy season in my life, I lost sleep, I lost weight, I was racked with fear, guilt, and worry, and I had no other choice but to give it all over to God. Because whatever I was doing was making things worse. And I don't think I have ever prayed more with my wife in nearly 20 years of marriage than that instance. And because of that experience, I got to watch God do a supernatural work and calm the storm. And as a bonus, my walk with the Lord improved and my relationship with my wife improved. So now in hindsight, I can say, "Oh yeah, I see what was happening there and I'm grateful for it. All glory to God." There's an old Southern gospel song. The grammar isn't great and the theology is even worse in some of the verses, but the title of the song I like. "I wouldn't take nothing for my journey now." And to that I'll agree, because Jesus uses our trials for good. He's also sovereign and supreme over trials, which is our final point. Look at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the winds ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Of course, Matthew says they worshipped him. Mark, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Let's talk just very briefly about Christ walking on the waves and then calming these same waves. Remember that the last time they were on this body of water, Jesus calmed the storm, and they said out loud, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, now they have their answer, don't they? In their presence is King over all. Think of when we studied Colossians. He, meaning Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. King Charles in the United Kingdom can't tell Parliament and the paparazzi what to do. But King Jesus of heaven can tell atoms what to do. He can alter the molecular consistency of water and walk on it. He can speak meteorological conditions into existence. And it's all for our good and his glory. And remember when Mitchell read about that bit about them crossing over and then Jesus healed an entire region of folks. And if you couldn't touch Jesus directly, even grabbing his robe would heal you. And it's so easy to gloss over all of that, to think, yeah, a bunch of people were sick, but now they're not. When's lunch? But we need to get back into the disciples' sandals again. Think for a moment what it would be like to have a major illness in the first century. Think of the weeks, the months, maybe even the decades of suffering that you would go through. In first century Judea, what we now know as modern medicine was virtually non-existent. Most of it was a combination of folk remedies and superstition. There was no germ theory, no knowledge of infections, no knowledge of viruses, no blood tests, no vaccines, no antibiotics, no obstetrics, no oncologists, no hope. Life expectancy was 35 years old. Most of that was due to the fact that 33% of babies never made it past their one-year birthday. And then a quarter of those survivors never made it past their 10th birthdays. And yeah, there were physicians like Luke that were out there. A lot of them were trained by the Greeks. And, you know, that was the whole balance of the four humors, which, you know, today is completely written off and all that. So even the doctors at that time, it was like the blind leading the blind. Now, I say all of that to say when Jesus was performing this work, he wasn't writing prescriptions for penicillin and kissing boo-boos. He was healing people instantaneously. He was healing conditions that even modern medicine can't touch. And you know what he was doing? What's the point in that? Jesus was calming the storms in their bodies. And imagine if you're a first century Jew and you see Christ, you hear of power to heal, his power to heal to the utmost, and he's passing by and you reach out your hand, but you miss, but instead you grasp the fringe of his robe. And just by touching that piece of clothing, which was probably wool, boom, you're healed. The psoriasis on your skin clears. Your tuberculosis-ridden lungs are restored. You can fully hear out of your left ear now, and you start feeling a sensation on the right side of your face that you haven't felt since you had your stroke. Christ healed it all. He did this to give us a glimpse of his character and his kingdom. And I know God is still bringing us to these health trials. After the past 6 months, I don't think I have to tell this congregation that. And God still calms the storms in our bodies. He sometimes does this miraculously. He sometimes does it through the common grace of doctors or medication. And sometimes he does it on the other side of glory, like our friend Jack Housley. Because yeah, sometimes he doesn't heal in this life. And the pain is chronic. It's inescapable. And with our own strength, it's unbearable. And to that, sometimes we have nothing else to do but just to sit there and weep with those who weep. But remember what Jesus told Paul in 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Last Sunday, I had an opportunity to chat with Barry Cochran, who I don't think he's here today, and I probably should have asked him for clearance on this, but I don't think I'm violating HIPAA here to say that he had a similar cancer as our brother Kevin Miller had. And hearing that man right there, thinking of all the trials that he has weathered in his life, including that most recent one, Barry told me last week, he said, what the devil tries to tear you down with is the same thing that God uses to make us stronger. Because God is sovereign and supreme over the waves. He's sovereign and supreme over our maladies. He's sovereign and supreme over all of our trials. Now, in closing, Jesus defined the relationship at that moment with his disciples out on the sea. They saw him for who he truly is. But who is he to you? Every day, we define that relationship. We either ignore him, minimize him, or we worship him. If you do not know Christ, I encourage you to look around this room. Everywhere you look, there is a life that has been radically transformed through the power of the gospel. And if you feel the Holy Spirit changing your heart, and you begin seeing things about Jesus that you've never seen before, I implore you, tell someone in your row. They'd love to pray for you. And after the sermon, come on up front. The elders will be here. They would love to pray with you as well. But for those of you who are in Christ, now is the time for us to worship the one who walked upon the water through an ordinance that he established with those that were in the boat. As we, as a body, are going to be taking communion together. So let's spend that time in quiet reflection to prepare our hearts for communion.